Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Our family had a fairly significant week this last week. So Thursday, the last of my kids passed their driving test. I'm not very worried because he's driving a Prius, so it's not like you go very speedy in those things. Congrats, Christian, though. Anybody ever see the bumper sticker, cool Prius, says no one ever? Anyway, we proudly are owners of one. And then yesterday, we said goodbye to our daughter in Virginia at James Madison. And so there are some of you who've also said goodbye to children at college. Thank you for feeling me right now. I figured if I wore pink this morning, it would make me feel happy. So that's why the bright shirt, anyway. A couple tears yesterday, but it's all good. The amazing thing about raising children is you raise them so they don't need you anymore. I mean, I think that's actually how you're supposed to raise them. Maybe we don't all the time, but it's a bit of a quandary when you send them off. So anywho, enough about me. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. We'll be in verses 1 through 28 here. So as we start out this morning, there are some passages of Scripture that if it were not for the lectionary giving me this passage of Scripture to preach on, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And so this is one of those Sundays. I would have never chosen to preach on this passage of Scripture, but I'm really glad to have the opportunity to do so. Most of you are probably unaware of this, but every Tuesday night over the summer, I've gotten together with groups of people to talk about the Scripture that's coming up for the upcoming week. So it's a way for us to build community with one another. It's a way for us to talk about the Scripture, and it's a way for us to practice what we believe is a community hermeneutic, which means we study the Scriptures, we interpret them together. And so we had a really great discussion about this passage of Scripture this last Tuesday. So we're going to start actually with the end of it, because I want to get the difficult piece of it out of the way first, and then I want to set it in its context. And so we'll start at verse 21 in Matthew chapter 15, go to verse 28, and then back it up to verse 1. So this is what Matthew records, and you'll see why this is maybe a difficult passage, because there's a couple passages in the Gospels where Jesus seems a bit un-Jesus-y, and this is one of those passages, at least it was for me. Matthew writes, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed. She's suffering terribly.' Jesus didn't answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel.' Then the woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs,' hence the passage, 'I would never touch.' 'Yes, it is, Lord,' she said. 'Even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed at that moment." So let's set this in context. This is what is happening earlier on the progression that Matthew writes. So let's start with verse 1 in chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Actually, that was a thing that happened in our household too when our kids were. We should have quoted the scriptures then to them, but we didn't. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been given to help your father or mother is devoted to God, they're not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Jesus called the crowd and said to him and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked him. "Don't you just love Jesus? If you never thought Jesus had a bit of snark to him, I don't think you read the scriptures in the right tone. "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked him. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." And then following that comes this interaction with the Canaanite woman. One of the themes that runs throughout all of these stories that we just read this morning is the role of tradition. Matthew, as you might know, writes to a Jewish audience, and one commentator suggests that one of the things that Matthew's gospel is trying to ask or trying to help resolve or help the Christian community think about is which traditions they carry forward and why. Because Christianity doesn't lose all of Jewish tradition. It comes out of the Jewish tradition. And so one of the things that Matthew's gospel is doing, specifically to a Jewish audience, is helping them think about which traditions they're carrying forward and why. If you're a part of the first audience of Matthew, who's reading this maybe for the first time, these two stories have different book endings. And so they're very contrasting in the different book endings. On one end, in the beginning of the passage, you have the Pharisees and you have the tradition of the elders. And then at the end of the story, you have this Canaanite woman. And it represents a massive tension between the two. The Canaanite woman couldn't get any further from the Pharisees and the Jewish traditions in the beginning of the story. I want to, for a few minutes, just pay attention to the ways that the woman stands in contrast to the tradition, to the Jewish tradition. And for Jews who are considering this woman playing a huge part in the story, here's some of the reasons why her presence in the story probably raises some trouble for Jewish hearers. And so as you might remember, the Canaanites were a people group that occupied the promised land before the Israelites did. And so the land of Canaan, which was the land of the Canaanites, was the land that was overtaken them by the Jews once they were freed from slavery from Egypt. And so historically, they were enemies of God's people. And so the woman represents an ethnicity and a heritage and a religion that has been historically opposed to God's people. Contextually, she's also a woman yelling at a man. That's just a big no-no in Near Eastern times in ancient culture. On top of that, she's also crossing this boundary between Canaanite and Jew. And on top of that, she has a daughter who is demon-possessed, so she is an unclean person herself. All of these things are kind of stacked against her, at least from a Jewish perspective. They would all be raising red flags, but there's reasons, I think, that Matthew brings a contrast between the two of them. I think Matthew's trying to make a point here because the center of this interaction is with Jesus and with this woman. And the woman steals the show. The woman steals the show. I might go as far as to say that she upstages Jesus in this particular passage of Scripture. But let's talk for a few minutes about tradition, because this is one of the questions. Which traditions are the early Christians going to carry forward from their Jewish heritage? All of us have traditions. All of us have traditions. We could think about tradition and define it as the handing down of information, beliefs, or customs from one generation to another. As I thought about traditions, I thought about it in a few ways. First, there are some traditions that are just bad. They're just bad. Racism is one of those traditions that is passed down generation to generation. And so there are some traditions that we don't want to continue to pass down. There are some traditions that are actually malevolent or bad or evil in nature, and those are ones that we don't want to continue to pass down because of their destruction. But then there are a lot of traditions that are simply dependent upon how we use them. We see this in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Hand washing in and of itself, it probably makes little difference. But if you're a devout Jew, and it's a tradition of the elders, so it's one of the 613 additional commandments that are given to them by the elders. But there's a sense that if you participate in this, you can be doing it sincerely, and so the washing of the hands can actually be an expression of your faith in God. Is it required? No, the elders require it, but it's a form of worship, and so it's kind of neutral in some ways. But Jesus gets after the Pharisees because of the way that they're using it. But I'm sure that there are plenty of traditions that the elders had too that were just simply expressions of faithfulness to God. And so there are some traditions that are simply dependent upon how we use them. The Pharisees were using them in a way that kept people from God. So in other words, if they didn't do it this way, or if they didn't do this then. So we might be able to think, if I had a container here, one way to think about tradition, or one way that I thought about it, is a container that holds something. So information or customs or beliefs passed down from generation to generation. The container can either have an open top out of which those things can help shape and inform how we live, the heart perhaps that Jesus is talking about, or we can put a lid on it and the tradition itself can become stifling, it can become closed. And I think that's, as we think about the role of tradition in the church, it can operate in one of those ways. One, it can be kind of a pot that allows something to grow out of it, or it can be a lid that stifles something. Maybe you can identify with this, but I have a curious kind of relationship with traditions when it comes to the traditions of Christianity and the church. Maybe you can identify with some of these things. But in my early years of following Jesus, those years were marked by a judgment that church traditions were dead. If a church was traditional in their practice, it just meant they weren't open to new things, or they were stuck in the mud, or they were lazy, or they had no life in them. Those were actually lines that were given to me by other people and their ways of thinking, and then I just simply parroted them. But nonetheless, they influenced me. Part of my history in thinking that way was influenced by a couple of things. One, I was part, early in my days of following Jesus, I was part of charismatic movements that emphasized God doing new things through the Holy Spirit all the time. This particular group of people, and we were all young, by the way, didn't believe the Holy Spirit really inhabited the traditions of the church, but was actually at work disrupting the traditions of the church. And so that was kind of the emphasis of the particular group of people. Now, that's not representative, let me say this. It's not representative of all charismatics. It was simply representative of us young charismatics. And I emphasize young because when you're young, you're just, you know, have as much wisdom as when you're older. That's a generous way of saying it. So that's one thing that influenced my thoughts about church tradition. It was just like the Spirit is doing something new all the time. And frankly, that got exhausting, to tell you the truth, because if the Spirit wasn't doing something new, that meant that I was then dead. And so the Spirit doesn't do new things all the time. Sometimes the Spirit breathes life through the history of the church, through the traditions. So that was one influence. Another influence was my early years in the faith came at a time when everyone thought they needed to reimagine church for some reason. So church was dead. Church was dying, and so we need to reimagine church. And so in my 20s, there was the rave church movement. Do you remember anybody? I might be dating myself here, but churches were raves. They were big dance parties. There were churches that took out all the religious symbols from their churches, including crosses and things. They took them out of the church. Churches organized themselves like a corporation so they could grow at McDonald's speed. There were churches that tried to be edgy in some sort of way. And the influential churches of my younger years most always were disconnected from a history or denomination. And we thought that was the way to go because they were doing a new thing. And so this shaped my thinking about tradition in a negative way. Then somewhere along the way, I encountered tradition in an entirely different way. And here are some of the elements that I encountered. In 2016, my family and I went to a Lutheran church on Ash Wednesday and was introduced to a service that has become my favorite service to be a part of in the Christian year, the Ash Wednesday service. It was one of the most humbling things. So 2016, let's see, 7 years ago, Christian would have been 9. It was really humbling for him to go before the pastor and have the cross put on his forehead, your 9-year-old in front of yourself, and the pastor say, "From dust you have come, and to dust you will return." There was something deep and profound about when he spoke those words over my son. I was introduced then to the liturgical calendar, which helps me keep time in different ways. And so in your bulletins, you'll see we're in ordinary time, the stretch of the Christian season where it's concerned with faithfulness and with our formation and the role of God's people in the story. So I was introduced to that. I was introduced to the lectionary, which for some of you might be like, what is the lectionary? If you've never been a part of a higher church, the lectionary is Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, and Gospel readings that are organized in a 3-year cycle that help us to go through the story of the scriptures. It's what we use week in and week out. It's printed in your bulletins. There's access for it all the time if you guys want to track with what we're doing. But from a pastoral perspective, I got so tired of trying to come up with the latest kitschy sermon series to make everything sound really cool, to make you intrigued for 4 to 6 weeks, because at week 7, the professionals told us that you zone out after week 7, so you can only do 4 to 6 week sermon series, right? So I was introduced to the lectionary, which is a cycle of reading the scripture, and I don't have to be so inventive all the time. Something is given to me, and I have to wrestle with it. I have to wrestle with Jesus calling a woman a dog today. This is tradition. I was introduced to the Benedictine tradition. And one of the things that Benedict gives us is this vow of stability. I love the vow of stability. Because when I got into ministry, I thought, well, I start here, and then I move up and up and up and up, and success equals me pastoring a big church someday. Now, success means me finishing here well, for as long as you'll have me. And I'm only 45, so you could be stuck with me for a very long time, right? But I was introduced to this tradition that gave me the vow of stability that sticks with a people throughout all the things that happen in their lives, right? These are traditions that are part of the historic church, maybe not back to the time of Jesus, but these are traditions that have held the church together for a long time. Now, do churches, you know, are churches wrong that don't follow lectionary or come up with? No, not at all. I'm simply saying that I've found a home within the traditions. The traditions of the church have actually given me a form and a shape out of which to live. I don't have to wonder, because my brothers and sisters who have thought about these things for hundreds of years before me and have developed them with me and for me, liturgy really is called the work of the people. And so I get to have 2,000 years of the work of the people influence what I do and what we do here on a Sunday. I love tradition. I love the traditions. They don't have to be dead. In fact, I think they can be very much alive and root us and root our hearts. There's an important relationship between the tradition and the heart, between tradition and heart. We see this in the case of the Pharisees, how you can honor tradition without heart. In Jesus' words here, there's a disconnect between the inner and the outer parts of the person. That's what he's getting at here. The heart in the Jewish sense is not just this place of feeling, it's the place of will. It's the place that's deep within you, that centers you and directs your life and how you're living. It's the choices that you make. And so out of your heart are directed the choices that you make in life, what you will to do. And what Jesus is pointing out here in the lives of the Pharisees is this incongruence between what they are doing externally and between the choices, the way that they're living out of their hearts. The Pharisees are speaking on one level of tradition, right? So the hand washing sort of thing. But Jesus calls and reminds them about a deeper tradition, a tradition and a way of the heart. We might say that there are many traditions. There are many traditions, but some traditions are deeper than others. Some traditions are deeper than others. And this is where I think the passage gets fascinating. So let's return to this interaction with Jesus and the woman. Jesus just got done. These things fit together. I want to help us to see how these things fit together. Jesus just gets done teaching the disciples, or the Pharisees and the disciples and the onlookers, the importance of the heart, about living from a deep place, not being satisfied with just the external traditions and an internal sense of emptiness. And then he encounters this woman who teaches him the exact same lesson. Sit with that for just a moment. This woman teaches Jesus the same lesson he just got done teaching. Commentator J.Wan Lee says this, and this is in your bulletins, and this is like the fascinating part of today's passage for me. This is what J.Wan Lee says. Matthew's Jesus is big enough not to be ashamed to learn something from a Canaanite woman. Wait. One more time. Matthew's Jesus is big enough not to be ashamed to learn something from this Canaanite, enemy, ethnically different, historically an enemy, woman, unclean person. He's big enough to learn something from someone who shouldn't be even close to him. We need to pause and think about this for a minute, because Jesus needs to learn something? Jesus needed to learn something. Let's sit with that for a minute. So for those of you who can identify with the movie The Matrix, have this picture in your mind. For those of you who can't, you all use computers, so just think of that. So in the movie The Matrix, there is this upload that happens to Neo. He has this thing in the back of his head that you just put a port in there, and it just uploads information to him. It's the same kind of thing that happens in a computer. You can just give it all the information that it needs. You can upload it. And sometimes I think this is how we think about Jesus. Jesus just comes as pre-programmed God. Does he have to think? Nope, it's all just in there. Right? We think about Jesus in this sort of way. That Jesus just, he can see the future. You know, But it's clear in some of the gospel, or in some places in the gospels, where Jesus is like, I don't know the day, the time, I don't know everything. The Father knows these things. I think there's reasons why Jesus steals away to be with the Father, so he can recenter himself to live out of the faith that he has in the Father. But I think we downplay sometimes the greatest tension historically within Christianity that you hold together is the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. When those two things get out of balance, there's historically, that's where all the heresy, not all the heresy, but that's where a lot of the heretical doctrines get corrected by the historic church, is when either the humanity of Jesus is elevated or the divinity of Jesus is elevated, or you split the two apart. The tension historically within the church is to hold these two things together. And I think the tension that we have and the thing that we typically do with Jesus is we de-emphasize his humanity in favor of his divinity. But I think this is one of these passages that cause us to hold together again in tension the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, where Jesus, as J. 1 Lee says, is learning something from this woman. So just think about it this way. The human Jesus comes from the Jewish tradition. He's entering Tyre and Sidon. There you go. Nobody else picked that up the first time. Okay. He enters this place, which is not completely Canaanite. There's a mixture of Jews and Canaanites there. So it's not that he's just intentionally entering into a place that's purely Gentile. But he enters it knowing the Jewish tradition, the history. He knows there's going to be Canaanites there. He knows the tradition of kind of the enmity between those people. He also enters that place and that region knowing what Jews refer to Canaanites as, and the most common reference to Canaanite people by Jewish lips were dogs. That's just how they referred to one another. And so let's picture this scene again. Jesus finishes talking about the necessity of heart over tradition, or at least warning how tradition can cover over the heart, and then he enters this region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is how I picture the scene. Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples. Disciples are kind of trailing behind. And then you have this woman. And she's trailing behind this group, and she's shouting out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed. And Jesus is quiet, and he just keeps going on, and he keeps walking. And she says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed. And Jesus keep walking and walking. The disciples are like, this lady is annoying us, right? Their tradition, this dog is annoying us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me already. My daughter's demon-possessed. This Canaanite woman is using Matthew's traditional, or one of the ways that Son of David is referential to the Messiah. She kind of knows what she's talking about. She's using Messiah kind of language. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed, and she's suffering terribly. So the disciples, they're like, okay, this is getting weird, scurry up to Jesus, and they say to him, send her away. Get rid of her. She keeps crying out after us. This is why I'm thinking like she's back there trying to get to Jesus somehow. She keeps coming after us, for this woman keeps crying out after us. And in response, Jesus says to the disciples, not to the woman, he says to the disciples, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I've only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus is encountering tradition here. He's spitting out the tradition of the Jews at the time. The Messiah is going to be sent to the lost sheep of Israel. The Messiah is going to redeem Israel. Over and among the Gentiles, this is the tradition that's being talked about and inherited at the time of Jesus. And so he's saying, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. It's in some ways, and I think it's okay to do this, kind of imagine the scene, right? Jesus is kind of verbally processing here with his disciples, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And then the woman finally catches up to him, falls at his feet and says, Lord, help me. right? I don't think it necessarily has to be, oh, dear Lord, won't you help me? I mean, she's been calling after him. Lord, help me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, right? She's calling after him. She gets down on his feet where he can't get away from her anymore. And she's like, Lord, help me. And Jesus replies, it's not right for me to take the children or the bread from the table of the children and feed it to the dogs. It's not right for me to take what's for God's people and just give it to anybody. And she goes, Lord, yeah, it is. And she goes on to argue that even the dogs get the crumbs at the table. The woman breaks through the traditions of Jesus' day and awakens Jesus to the deeper tradition. We hear the deeper traditions in the other readings of the lectionary this week. One of them being from Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Foreigners. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices of foreigners will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. Matthew's Jesus is big enough not to be ashamed to learn something from this Canaanite woman. And Jesus responds, woman, you have great faith. I'm not a big fan or believer in wrapping up sermons into nice little bows. And it's especially true this week because there's not much to wrap up here. There's a lot to contemplate. There's a lot to allow to shape us. If you're in home church this week, you guys ought to be having some wonderful discussions. I hope. Some of the things that stick out to me, there's the ways of thinking about tradition and the reminder of the role of the heart and the place of the heart in tradition, and a reminder that all traditions are the same. There are some that are deeper traditions. There's the mystery of the divine human Jesus and the possibility of Jesus learning something. And, okay, this was the most mind-blowing comment someone in our group as we talked about this passage last Tuesday, this is what she said. She said, learning something is not a sin. It's like, wait, yeah. Actually, she said, learning something and making mistakes is not a sin. Sit with that one for a minute. Jesus learning something doesn't mean Jesus is sinful. Jesus learning something, I think, is reflective of the whole of Scripture, right? Where God's heart is actually impacted by the interaction of his people. Again, I love J. Wanley and the comment, Matthew's Jesus is big enough. I actually think the pre-programmed Jesus that comes knowing everything, that's actually a fairly small Jesus to me. But a Jesus who can enter into and work with the dynamics of the world and yet remain sinless and yet empathize with us in our weakness. Man, that's huge. That Jesus is big. This is a storyline, I think, that we continue to live into. There's so much as we approach the scripture. So many times we just want to resolve it. We want to tie it up into a nice little bow. But we don't need to resolve everything. We need to live into this story. And I think that's one of the invitations this morning, is to live into this story.